sometimes. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter. Oh, I don't know. Where do you guys want to go? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, first of all. The prayer event on Saturday is in conjunction with a national day of prayer. I don't know if y'all have noticed, it's probably a good time to be praying for the country. I don't know if any of y'all have noticed, kind of, you know, a little more spicy than usual. And so it is, there's a national, we're doing this in conjunction with a national gathering. So I'll actually post some things this week about that leading up to it. It's called The Return, and they have some prayer things, some prayer guides, and some different things, some day-by-day things that are coming through. So what we will be doing with College Station House of Prayer is having a time of worship and a time of offering prayers, and so if you've been to one of their types of meetings, you kind of know what that's going to be like. So, all right. We've been in the series and spending some time in Galatians, and we've been talking about how much does it take to change the gospel. This is what Paul throws into the discussion here. And but before we do that, I thought I'd share some news highlights. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, I got two. Two are interested. Okay. Because it's been an interesting week in the news. So are y'all ready? You going to hear some news? I'm not sure y'all are quite ready yet. Are y'all right here? Are you ready? We're going to go somewhere today. It's going to get weird. It's going to get a little heavy, but we're going to be in a really good spot. So it's going to be good. All right, few things in the news just for your education and your thought process. Former Health and Human Services spokesperson Michael Caputo said this: according to Caputo, Democrats are plotting an armed insurrection in the event that Donald Trump wins the re-election, and told Americans that they should probably stock up on ammunition before the November election because things are about to get crazy. He is now the departing HHS spokesperson based upon some of these spirited details that he included in a Facebook Live interview. So, anyway, which is a lot of the folks I know have already dealt with the ammunition issue. So, anyway, but that's what the Health and Human Services Secretary had to say. All right, secondly, on the censorship front, because who thought we'd hear about that kind of stuff in America, right? Him whose name we do not speak. Are y'all ready? Who do you think I'm talking about? Voldemort? No, George Soros. But that's a good question. That's a good answer. In a segment on violence in major cities, Newt Gingrich was censored on Fox News when he correctly pointed out that George Soros funded campaigns for left-wing district attorneys who, upon election, refused to prosecute left-wing criminals. Gingrich was informed during the segment, "We don't need to bring George Soros into this segment," and was subsequently cut off from discussing it any further. This happens amidst the backdrop of Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, and Google regularly removing information and postings that it deems untrustworthy, which are typically not either globalist or liberal views. So, folks, you thought Fox News was fair and balanced? Well, guess again, they are also a corporate prostitute, like most of the mainstream media. Oh, he's going places this morning, folks. If you don't know who George Soros is, he's an evil man who wants to destroy the United States. And I thought as Christians we're supposed to resist evil, cling to that which is good, hate that which is evil. But apparently his name can't even be uttered on news broadcasts, so you may want to go look him up and see what he's about, because he's spending a great deal of money to change our country as we know it. And we are actually in the midst, if you really want to dig down deep into what's happening behind the scenes, we're in the midst of what's called a color revolution, folks. Write that down so you can look it up later. A color revolution. It is a methodology of taking a country to a place of great chaos so that you can destabilize the government and reform it in the image that you would like it to be reformed into. Color revolution. Look it up. It's a very interesting topic. Now, you might be at this point thinking, that I am in the middle of a ringing endorsement of the Republican Party, per se. I am not. There's plenty of criminals on that side that need to get arrested, and lots of houses need to be cleaned up, folks. But my point is this. Not foreign countries, folks. Just a few states over, churches in California are being fined out of existence for refusing to obey the ban on public gatherings and public worship. This is not China. This is not North Korea. This is not in some faraway place across the globe. This is churches in our country being hammered by the hand of government with excessive fines and threats of jail time. But we're not supposed to talk about politics in church. Where this is all heading, if this were just another election, folks, I wouldn't be talking about these kinds of things because I would rather deal with some of the other aspects of it. But I refuse to accept the lie that, oh, as Christians, we're not supposed to talk about politics. It affects too much of our lives. In Canada, in the UK, and I got some personal connections to this, the atmosphere is so bad, if your pastor decides to preach on a couple of certain topics and somebody turns them into the state, pastor could be fined or arrested for hate speech. We're not far from that, folks. We're not far from it at all. So, eyes open. Be thinking. All right, y'all ready for a couple more encouraging news blasts before we get into the sermon? A historic Middle East peace treaty was signed this week. The Trump administration met with the UAE, Bahrain, and Israel for a historic signing at the White House. Mainstream media outlets gave the first Middle East peace treaty in 26 years very little coverage, although pundits from the mainstream media did express their outrage at the lack of social distancing at the signing ceremony. So, first peace treaty in 26 years, but they're more upset about people not being appropriately spaced at a signing ceremony. And I thought, you know what? I'm a smart guy. I could come up with a solution to that. What if every head of state had its own medical staff that coordinated with the medical staffs of other heads of state and made sure everybody's being tested on a regular basis and made sure that they're sort of interfacing with each other and who can and can't interact? Oh, I think they have that already, Jesse. What do you know? That was a good idea, though. I would have let them have it for free, but. So, in late-breaking news, too, and I don't know if we have the graphic for this, in addition to negotiating a Middle East peace treaty, President Trump also has gone to Middle Earth and negotiated a historic peace treaty between the dwarves and the elves. So, who knew? I mean, it's a pretty amazing accomplishment. And lastly, buckle your seatbelt, folks. We got a new Supreme Court nomination coming soon. Ruth Bader Ginsburg has passed away at 87. Folks, you only thought you have seen crazy yet. It's only going to get weirder from here on out. Now, notice that I approach these deep and heavy topics with some lightness and humor, because if you don't laugh, you might cry. But it also just highlights that this is a time for us as Christians to, wait for it, be Christians. When we think back through the history of the church, the gospel has survived wars, upheavals, plagues, famine, and frequently it's in the midst of some of the craziness that the church has some of its finest hours. So maybe all this stuff that, you know, you can either spend too much time looking at it, which is kind of what I do, or you could just pretend all that stuff's not going on. It's never going to affect me. These things will never happen in America. Politics is icky. Imagine coming to church one morning and Kevin says, man, I had to put together a sermon today because somebody ratted out Pastor Paul last week. He's in the federal prison.
I'd be following you a week later.
Thanks, man. I appreciate it. Hopefully we get in the same cell block, you know. We'll sell cigarettes in the yard. Just kidding. That is a joke, folks. Just kidding. That part. We'll be preaching or something. We won't be selling cigarettes. Okay. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I was astonished, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. For as we have already said, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. For the last 2 weeks, we have looked at how Paul describes the gospel and describes the situation that the Galatian church was in, that Paul had birthed it in the gospel. He was a father to it, spiritually speaking. But Paul had this broad, ongoing conflict with a group of what were called Judaizers. And they were believers in Jesus, but they were convinced incorrectly that the church needed to obey the law of Moses. It was a very confusing situation because there were some parts of the law and other parts that were not. And this was creating problems in the early church. And the church in Galatia was one of these hot points of this problem happening. And so what would happen, Paul would go to a church, he'd preach the gospel, and be miracles, and he'd begin teaching, and he'd begin forming the congregation, then he would move on to do the same place somewhere else, or move on to work with another church that he had already planted and revisit and work with it. And these guys would follow in Paul's wake. And they would say, yeah, Paul preached the gospel to you, but you need to do this, 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 and this from the law of Moses in order to really be saved. And so it was perverting the message that had already been preached and challenging the very nature of the gospel, such that Paul says, this is a different gospel and it's no gospel at all. And so we've looked at, humanly, we have a tendency to go off in one direction or another, and we add to the gospel a little too much in one of those two directions. And to oversimplify, the directions are usually really legalistic or very libertine. That's usually the directions that Christians begin to get off base. And Paul throws out this provocative statement in Galatians that gospel they preach is no gospel at all. So it raises this question. When we deviate too far from the core message in one direction or another, we can literally be moving to a place where the gospel is not even a gospel at all, because its core truths, its core message has been obscured by other things. On the legalistic side, the emphasis becomes rules, regulations, what you wear, what you watch, what you don't watch, who you hang out with, who you don't hang out with, how much you hate certain segments of society for their sins, real or amplified within their own minds. And when the law begins to obscure the character of who Jesus is, his mercy, his love, his goodness, his kindness, his representation of the eternal Father, when the character of God begins to be obscured by legalism, it starts to become no gospel at all. Now, the other end of the spectrum is the holiness of God begins to be removed from the situation, and we don't know how to define sin anymore. And when you don't need sin, you don't need a gospel. So the gospel is now turned into something that it's not. So there's a couple directions we can go historically throughout the history of the church. Those are sort of the two oversimplified extremes. Paul says, you started out so well, but you began adding. And now you're living something that's not even the gospel that we preach to you. How we define the gospel is critical. It's something we always have to return to. When life is chaotic and crazy, we have a tendency to return to some basic core principles. It's sort of how men and women, this is in our soul, it's what we're designed to do. You go back to what you were trained. You go back to the foundational things. It could be in sports. It could be in Religion could be in all sorts of, this is just what humans do. So in the midst of the world going crazy, we have to revisit the gospel. Oh, that's so basic. Yes, it is. It's foundational. It's absolutely foundational. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. What is the gospel? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. Which is to say to legalists, it's not of your effort. It's not what you have denied yourself. It's not the good things that you have done. God did this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Which is to say, Christians should be doing good things. We should be doing good works. Paul places an important syntax in this, in that he makes it clear before the works begin, and number one, God's already prepared those works before you were ever born. He had some things that he had locked in his mind. Rick, I'd like you to be doing. Julie, I'd like you to be doing. Jared, I'd like you to be doing. I've got some plans and some eternal works I'd like to invite you into. He has already prepared these things before you ever stepped on the earth. So there are good works. There are good things. There's good behavior. There's good. But it's all after the recognition and the realization, this salvation is a gift from God. I can't add to it. I can't make him love me more. Does he like obedience? Yes. Does it move his heart? I believe it does. Does it change his level of love? No. The gospel. How about this one? Titus 3, beginning at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why did God save us? Because he's good, and he's loving, and he's kind. The law that the Judaizers wanted to add to the gospel, the legalism some of us have employed as a path of spirituality, or that some groups employ, in its worst expression, obscures the character of God. And it's a caricature of thought that we largely work against as we try to share our faith. This conception, this caricature within society, within humanity, that God is just ready to blast somebody for getting out of line. Well, I don't want a God like that. He's good. He's loving. He's kind. It's who he is. It's who he's always been. It's who he always will be. See, our failures on either end of the spectrum are because we have a hard time containing in our mind. There are two aspects of God that humanly are very hard to reconcile with each other. God is merciful, and he is loving, and he is kind. He is also holy and hates sin. And so when we err, we tend to err to one of those sides. The reality is he is both at the same time. And it's a powerful tension. For us to try to understand with him, it's no tension at all. The cross satisfies God's holiness. The resurrection demonstrates his kindness, his invitation to eternal life. So here's the gospel today, folks. You could come in here today You could have lived your life in the way that you've chosen to live your life. No matter what those choices might have been, God says to you today, if you will accept me, if you ask me to forgive your sins, I will. The evidence of that, the proof of that, the guarantee of that is this strange mystery that happened 2,000 years ago where a man came back from the dead and was witnessed by hundreds. Jesus said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. He said it more than once. Such a strange thing to say in the moment that even those around him who he was trying to explain it to didn't fully grasp it. Jesus lived and preached in such a way he made the world system so angry at him they crucified him as a criminal. 3 days later, he's back. And he's like, I said I would be back, guys. I don't know if he said it like that, but that's essentially what he said, right? As if I'm quoting a scripture. No, but you get the point, right? I'm back. I said I'd be back. To prove this, that death doesn't have any power over me. And if you're in a relationship with me, ultimately death will have no power over you. So when this imperfect life is over, you will begin the life that you are intended to live. That's the gospel. The gospel addresses some issues that our world can never address. One of the reasons we're having the problems that we're having within our world, and there's many reasons why there's chaos right now. But why is there unrest? There's a number of reasons for it, but one of those reasons is we are trying to solve spiritual problems through earthly means. We are trying to address inner issues with earthly, outer, or legal means, and that typically only makes the problem worse. At best, we can contain it. Let's walk through this, all right? There's different types of law. Galatians is talking about law, and he's talking to the Galatians about how the law is being incorrectly used and applied, specifically the law of Moses to the Jews. But there's different types of law, and we don't have time to get into all of them, but for purposes of this kind of conversation, let's walk through a couple of them. And the founders of the United States, when they wrote the Constitution and different things, they appealed to something when they said, we need to be separate from England. They appealed to the idea of natural law, and it was a part of the philosophy and understanding of the times that natural law is, it's this sort of almost universal recognition of some things that most humans would find to be true or accurate, and they reflect something of God or a greater design, but natural law says there's just some things that are kind of universally true, like don't take advantage of somebody, right? Do we pull that off imperfectly in the United States? No, we don't, but just because we don't get things right doesn't mean that you scrap the ideal, all right? So there's natural law. So the founders appeal to this idea of there's some universal boundaries that the relationship between Britain and the U.S. is we're strained for these reasons. It's better for us to go our own way. It's natural law. So it's you'll find it in philosophy and Western civilization, those kinds of ideas. So there's other types of law. There's what we would call civil law, which is we make some laws because we'd like to keep things civil. That's not actually the definition of it, but it's close. Helps you remember the word civil. But what it is these are things that govern life. Civil laws. Boundaries. Streets. How do you legally have commerce with each other? How do you trade? How do you do business? What's fair? What's out of bounds? Civil law. Criminal law. Safeguards us from theft and from harm. There are some things that as a society we deem criminal, not just a violation of a civil law, but this is a criminal law. This is a unique and direct and personal violation of someone else's personhood. So, natural law, civil law, criminal law. Civil law and criminal law are all contained in the law of Moses. There's aspects of that in each. And it's stark when we look back on it from a modern standpoint, but the law of Moses given to the Jews was a gift to the world. And the world benefited greatly from it. It helped shape civilization in ways that made life better for women, for children, and for men for that matter. But it moved civilization forward in dramatic ways. Now, Paul also talks about spiritual law. And he's alluding to that in Galatians, and he's alluding to it in the book of Romans and in other places. This idea of God has some things that direct those things which are unseen. Those things that are outside of civil law or criminal law may be a spiritual reality underneath those things. This is part of the problem that we're in, folks. Our government, our world systems, tries to address some problems that are related to the inner person. But civil and criminal law are really not good at getting into that realm. Would you like an example? Let's say, for instance, I was a deeply hateful person of quilting groups. But the unique hatred I had was not just towards quilting groups in general, but it was Polish quilting groups. Now, these things sound good and they're well-intended, but there's a category of crime we've created in the last 20 years called a hate crime. The implication is this. If I go into a Polish quilting convention and I produce a firearm and I mow them all down, I'm guilty of multiple murders, right? If I go in and I loudly scream, "I hate Polish quilters," before I do the exact same act, well, that has moved it into another category called a hate crime. Now, isn't murder kind of a hate crime by definition? So as these things have moved through the courts, they're not as easy to legislate and appeal for these reasons. There's only so much that a civil or a criminal law can deal with in regards to human behavior. Let's walk through this in a different way that has nothing to do with Polish quilters, all right? Why do we have unrest in the world? A number of reasons, but we're trying to solve spiritual problems through earthly means. This is why when chaos is happening, folks, this is the day for Christians to step up, because this is our hour. This is the time we need to be ready. Paul says to the Galatians this, Galatians 5:18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. A lot to unpack there. He talks about these things in Romans too, but basically this, the reason we have even civil and criminal laws is because we're not spiritual. We have to have something else that boundaries and guides things. God's ultimate plan was that we just live out our lives reflecting the image of God our Creator in such a powerful way we never harm another person. Why? Because it's not in our character to do so, because it's not in God's character. Think about it this way. Adam's in the Garden of Eden. How many laws did he have? One boundary set. The whole world at his disposal, one boundary set. Adam, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We look back on Eden and we understand this was God's intention for man, that he have unlimited possibilities before him, was not going to die. He had everything that he could ever need within arm's reach. There were all sorts of trees in the garden, good and pleasing to the eye and good for food. Adam had no needs. He just had one boundary. That was God's intention for man. Why? Because if you're led by the Spirit, you don't need the law. Adam sins, moves humanity into a different category of living. And between the Garden of Eden and between the time that Moses comes on the scene, there's only six or seven principles that God gave to guide humanity. If you want to look this up, it's an interesting topic. They were called the laws of Noah, but they were given to Adam, and Adam subsequently gave them to Noah. And they're basically the Ten Commandments repackaged in a slightly different way, minus a couple things. So we've gone from one law to a period where there's just six or seven boundaries that are set. Now, there were some caveats in that, so that's why I call them just not laws, but principles. But when Moses comes on the scene, humanity's still not doing any better, and guess what happens? We move from six or seven to 611 or 613 or 619, depending upon how you want to count it. The law of Moses had over 600 different rules, regulations, laws that governed religion, civil law, and criminal law. So remember God's perspective. If it was up to him, we'd have one law. But since man has a hard time, God has to keep adding and adding and adding to boundary human behavior, and also to reveal to us we don't do life well without God. And when we become spiritual, and when we move into this new realm of existence called the new heaven and the new earth, there'll just probably be one law again. I don't know what that one boundary will be. In fact, Revelation doesn't even say there's any boundaries, actually, when you kind of dig into it. But we'll be back at a place where we will be led by the Spirit. There won't be a police force in heaven. There won't be somebody writing tickets for going too fast. You can go as fast as you want. Technically, I don't know if that's completely true, but hear my point, right? There won't be boundaries like that because we won't need them. The world will not be full of imperfect people in an imperfect environment who needs lots of rules and boundaries to help keep us from harming each other. Let's walk through what the law looks like and why there are some things that have an inability to address the important issues and why the church is uniquely positioned to do that. There's a list of acts of the flesh that Paul gives in Galatians, and one of them is idolatry. And I chose that word today to just walk through the flowchart because idolatry is not something in our modern society we think that we're guilty of. When you dig into it, actually, I think we're as idolatrous as any nation that, you know, any time period that's ever been on planet Earth. In fact, maybe we're even better at it than some. But let's just walk through how spiritual law and civil or criminal or law, you know, works and what the contrast is. I have a thought that comes into my mind. I want to rob a bank. All right? Y'all with me so far? I'm a human being. I'm looking at my life experience. I'm looking at the things that I feel like I should have or the things that I think that I want, and I come to this conclusion, I want to rob a bank. That's my inner dialogue, all right? I want to rob a bank. I want to rob a bank? Because I have come to a conclusion that I am entitled to certain things in life. The Bible would say that that's a judgment. Maybe even an inner vow, but it's a judgment. It's a conclusion I've drawn based on my life experience. And I have decided that my life experience is such, I'm not getting what I need through the normal means, I'm not getting what I deserve or want through the normal means. So I am now contemplating getting what I want through a means that involves me violating lots of boundaries. How do we typically define idolatry? When we worship something other than God, Or, rolling it back from the historical perspective, idolatry typically happened in response to specific needs. So idolatry, look at it this way, I really need this harvest to go well. I've honored Yahweh, I've done things according to the law of Moses, but I know if I go to this high place and I offer a sacrifice there, then whatever the local deity is that lived close to where the Israelites were, he promises if you give me blood or you give me this type of sacrifice, I will make sure you get the harvest that you're looking for. And so, because I don't have faith in the unseen, and I feel like there's something that's more promising about this transaction, I'm going to go and deviate from what I know is supposed to be the norm or the boundary, and I'm going to go to someone else to meet that need. Idolatry always starts small, moves its way along. You don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to worship Baal. I'm going to do it. It doesn't work like that. It's subtle, and it's subtle in us. When you look at the word idolatry in Greek, it means image worship. Oh boy, do we have ideas about what our image should be in this social media world that we live in. What kind of image I want to project, what kind of image I want the world to think that is intrinsic to me. I'm going to worship that image. So I want to rob a bank. Why? Because I feel entitled. A judgment. So my veneration of this ideal, my entitlement, causes me to justify my actions. So this ideal that I've set up, that I've venerated, that I have created a judgment over, this robbing a bank idea is now right because I have been wronged. The world's not giving me what I should have. Therefore, I'm going to violate norms and boundaries, and I'm going to get it someplace else. So the idea of what you deserve, coupled with your determination that someone or something has denied you of it, creates what the Bible calls offense. The system that you build to support this equation is called a stronghold, and it can be demonically supported. When you lock into a judgment that is clearly outside of God's boundaries, and you're supporting it, you're reinforcing it. Human beings have a tendency to do this. We like to go and hear things that fit up with what our worldview or our mindset is. And if it's something that is so far outside of the norm, there can be another force that's a part of the equation. So revisiting offense in our lives, in our hearts, is critical to the enemy's plans. It is absolutely what he is going to be doing. It's bringing us to a place where we feel like we have been shortchanged and we're entitled to something, and that drives behavior that's always outside of certain boundaries. So revisiting offense is critical to our enemy. Offense and unforgiveness have been weaponized in our culture by political and other world systems. It is the absolute goal to keep you angry at other groups, to keep you focused on your perceived hurt, trauma, violation, neglect, which further drives a normal human being who would be otherwise too smart to think that, yeah, I could rob a bank and pull it off and get away with it. Because I'm entitled. Your oppressor, whoever it is that you have perceived as wrong you, can be personal, it could be impersonal, it could take many forms. It could be your family, it could be your friend, it could be racial groups, it could be culture, it could even be a country. But ultimately, when you have justified certain behaviors that are so outside the boundaries, and they're rooted in unforgiveness, and they're rooted in entitlement, you're actually mad at God. It's very hard to get people who have built a support system around these things in order to see that. But that's frequently exactly who they're unhappy about. So the laws of man can only do so much with this type of behavior. If I decided to rob a bank, The world system can do nothing to address the thought process, which is probably grounded in hurt, trauma, neglect, hardship, that has produced this mindset. All it can do is say, we're going to punish your behavior. When we catch you doing something wrong, we will punish you. We will put boundaries around you. We will put you in jail. We will, whatever the case may be. But it can't do anything with what is underneath what is driving those behaviors that we do have civil and criminal laws to contain for the well-being of others. Only the gospel can do that. And this is why we have to be absolutely clear about what the gospel is and revisit it. Because some of the hurts that are in our society that need to be addressed can only be addressed through forgiveness and the gospel. If we just pile hurt upon hurt upon hurt, all we're going to do is create situations that only civil and criminal law can contain. I got to be honest, folks, I struggle with this stuff. I look at what's going on in something like downtown Portland, and you look at the insanity, the rage, the mobs, the craziness, and my mind immediately first goes to law and order. That's short-sighted. The reason why people get caught up in systems that have weaponized unforgiveness is because there's some trauma and there's some hurt and there's some neglect underneath those things. So where I'm short-sighted and I can't look past it, Jesus can look past it and look at somebody throwing a Molotov cocktail at a building and say, God, I really love you. I don't approve of that behavior, but I really love you, and I got a plan for you if you will just let me in. And the situations that may be required to get the gospel into that person typically don't happen if we as the church are not doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is praying and addressing the spiritual needs that are underneath many of the problems that only civil or criminal law can contain. Can't fix them, but it can contain them. It's better than nothing. It's far better than anarchy. But as a church, we need to be thinking the way God thinks when he looks at people. Doesn't mean we disregard the law and those kinds of things. There's obviously a place for that. Those things have to happen, but we need to be thinking differently. We need to be thinking about the deeper issues as well. Only the church can address some of the spiritual issues that are underneath many of the problems that are happening in our world. You can go ahead and stand up. We're almost done. We're going to pray here in just a moment. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about creation groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. Groaning. It's like he's saying creation is just, it's waiting for God's to move. It's waiting for God's children to be seen for who they are. We know that when the church was birthed, Peter preached, the Spirit of God's going to be poured out on all flesh in the last days, our sons and daughters. When there's chaos in the world, when there's unrest, the world's waiting for us to be seen as his sons and daughters. I know that's a little mystical. There's some concrete things to do. You know, there's some things we can do underneath those things. But from a spiritual standpoint, the world's waiting for us to be seen as we are. It's waiting to see him. And the world sees him through us. Well, Paul, what do we do? Acts 2, verse 42. Here's your concrete steps. Number one, be seen as a child of God. Be a child of God. Live it. Just live it. Live it. Love Him. Live out of His life in you. Just love Him. Start there. That's how we change the world. That's the first starting point. In Acts 2 and verse 42, it says the early church responded to what was going on around them, the Holy Spirit moving, and there was chaos and hardship. There was bloodshed amongst the apostles at this time period. This was a great time, but also a hard time. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Are you in the Word? Is this your bread? Are you making time to read? Are you making time to listen to what God wants to speak to you? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread. People say, well, is that like them having meals together? Or is that the Lord's Supper? Both? I'd say, let's do both. And it says they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to each other. We're pretty well insulated in our nice little town here. But I don't know that we're not going to see some ugly stuff here as well, or maybe in Houston, Austin, Dallas, whatever. But we're supposed to be Christians. We're supposed to look out for each other. We're supposed to take care of each other. Folks, you need to be ready for another lockdown. I hate to be that guy, but as a shepherd, I got to look out for my sheep. And if we're all thinking forward, we're able to take care of each other, and beyond that, maybe take care of some people outside of this community, and in so doing, let them see what the sons and daughters of God are like. Maybe give them a clue to who our Father is by the way we treat each other and by our willingness to share what we have or help in whatever way we can help. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship. Folks, this word devoted is not the way we use devoted. This is a serious word. This is not devoted, oh, I come most Sundays. That's my expression of Christianity. This is a different level of devoted here. The apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, to fellowship to each other, and to prayer. And this is an interesting word. It says the word prayer, in its definitions, is always associated with worship. So you could also say they devoted themselves to prayer and worship. And it's really, those definitions are married to each other. It's not just simply the act of prayer. It's in a definitions in a context of worship. We need to be people who worship. We need to prioritize this. This needs to be who we are. When we gather here and beyond. I want you to close your eyes for just a moment. I want to pray for a group. Whoever it might be here today, just because we're reminded that there's some problems that only God can fix. Our eyes are closed. If you have a physical illness, or you just have a problem that humanly has not responded to your best efforts, could you just raise your hand? I'm not going to ask what they are specifically. I just want to know who we're praying for today. All right, got two hands up, three hands up. All right, Father, in Jesus' name, as a church family, we come together and we agree in our authority that our brothers and sisters among us here are suffering with health issues. We release the name of Jesus over them. And we thank you, Lord, what doctors haven't accomplished, what human efforts haven't accomplished. We bring to you, God, we speak your name, Jesus, over every physical and every health issue. And in Jesus' name, we decree healing. We decree a decrease of symptoms. We decree wisdom to be found to address the situation. But we, Lord, appeal to all that's been stored up for us in the heavenly places, the resources of heaven, to be given to the earth. Jesus, you said we need to pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. And for our brothers and sisters that are struggling with health issues, Lord, we thank you. They're seated with you in heavenly places, and they are whole and they are complete. And we ask that that place of peace and goodness that's theirs because of where they're seated with you would be found on planet Earth, that would be found in this realm. In Jesus' name, we pray, Lord, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the resources of heaven to be released. We pray for the resources of heaven to be released over every situation that has just not responded to human effort. We yield it to you, God. We ask you for your divine judgment over it. We thank you. You are a God that breaks through on our behalf. And we just pray right now, every place where humanly we can't push it any further. It hasn't been fixed yet. Lord, we appeal to you, the judge from heaven, to move on our behalf. Change things that we humanly cannot change in our own strength. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now also I want you to think of somebody that's in your world. We're praying. We're in an atmosphere of worship, and we're about to pray. We're going to do what it says in Acts 2:42. You got somebody in your life that really needs to respond to the gospel and hasn't. We're going to pray for them. Everybody got somebody? Raise your hand when you got somebody. All right. All right, let's agree together. Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for you to heal every hurt, to reach down deep inside every place where there's resistance to who you are, every place that just gets close but never quite fully commits to surrendering to you, Jesus. Jesus, we just ask you, Holy Spirit, just revisit them again and reveal how good you are, how kind you are. Reveal your character to them. We pray for that person and pray their heart would be softened, that the kingdom of God would touch the things that humans can't touch, the places we can't go, the places that we just can't reach into or address. Holy Spirit, we ask you to move on their behalf. Move on their behalf. And right now, Father, we lift up our state, the state of Texas, to you. We pray for peace. We pray for calm. We pray for businesses to be restored. We pray for health to be restored. We pray to have great leaders. Pray you'd bless our leaders and give them wisdom. Pray that you'd turn their hearts towards you. We pray, Lord, and ask you to bless the state that we live in, the city that we live in. Bryan and College Station, bless our leaders. Give them wisdom. Help them. Give them good plans. Lord, we lift up our country to you, and we pray, Lord, there would be peace. Pray, Lord, you would move in such a way. You would touch the issues that are underneath all the politics and the human issues. We pray, Lord, for you to move on our country's behalf. Forgive us. We have so many sins to repent of. So many things to repent of. We ask you to safeguard our country. Give us peace, Lord. Move us away from the hostility that's so part of what we see, Lord. We just pray, Lord, move. Let your gospel just move. Let peace move. Be seen, Lord. We ask for another awakening. We ask for another refreshing, Lord. We ask you to move in our world. We ask you to move in Peru with our people there. We ask you to move in Chad with our missionary friends that are heading there. Lord, we ask you to move in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray it would be on earth as it is in heaven. We pray your kingdom would just keep moving and expressing itself until whatever time you choose to come back. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you and keep you. May his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his face towards you and give you his peace this week. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a couple leaders available to pray for something more specific if that's needed. But otherwise, God bless you and keep you. We'll have some updates coming out about the prayer event over the week. And I know youth is meeting and there's other things happening. So God bless you. We will see you soon.